Now we're going to look at verse 18 and some other verses from this particular portion of Nehemiah, and we're going to look tonight with the Lord's help at the value of God's word and at the place that it ought to have in the life of the Christian church and in the life of the individual believer. This chapter has much to tell us about the reading of the word publicly, about our attention to God's word, and about the place that the law of the Lord has in the life of the believer. The Bible is, of course, without doubt, the number one best-selling book. One estimate, in fact, tells us that the Bible has sold around 6 billion copies in more than 2,000 languages. So tonight we not only have the world's best-selling book in our hands, we have a remarkable and valuable piece of literature too. Some old Bibles which we know of course, are worth a great deal more than the Bibles that we have in our hands tonight. And some, because of their history, and because of the history associated around them, of course, are worth a great deal more than the ones we have, certainly from a monetary point of view. Many years ago in Belfast, we had a visit at our moderator's church from a reverend gentleman from England who brought over a great collection of old Bibles. Included in those Bibles, amongst that collection, was a Bible that was printed entirely in gold leaf and was worth around 70,000, probably a lot more than that these days. There was also in the collection that man had the Bible that no less a person than Charles Darwin's wife used to teach Sunday school with. And those Bibles were valuable, of course, from a monetary point of view. But whether they're old Bibles that we're thinking of, or whether the Bibles that you and I possess and hold in our hands tonight, they are nevertheless valuable, if not from a monetary point of view, then from a far higher point of view. From the content of this book, from the fact that what we have before us, whether printed centuries ago or just recently, that what we have before us is a divine book with all the authority of heaven behind it, that makes this word special, peculiar and special. And the contents of the book, the precepts of the book, the promises of the book, the principles of the book, mean that we have before us the most valuable piece of literature known to mankind. Even people who have not been known as active Christians have come to recognize that there's something peculiarly sacred about the Bible. Thomas Jefferson of the United States said, "I have said and always will say that the studious perusal of the sacred volume will make better citizens, better fathers, and better husbands." Napoleon Bonaparte said this, "The Bible contains a complete series of acts and of historical men to explain time and eternity, such as no other religion has to offer." And Matthew Arnold, famous English literalist, whose ancestral home is in the north of this town, said this, "To the Bible men must return because they cannot do without it. The true God is the God of this Bible and must preeminently be the God of this Bible." And so, the Bible, for all these reasons, from its history, from the fact that it's the most widely printed and circulated Bible, from the fact that it's the most popular book, the most best-selling book, and they put it like that, from the fact that other men, even unconverted men and ungodly men, recognize its worth, for all those reasons, it's got to grab our attention. Of course, from the Christian's point of view, it's especially valuable. In this chapter that we're reading in, the children of Israel, of course, have returned from captivity. And the wall of Jerusalem has been rebuilt, and there is a revival, as it were, of a national spirit. There is real feeling of patriotism here. And yet at the same time, these people know that that's not enough. And those who had not been used to the word of God for so long know deep down in their hearts that there's something that they need, even more than the patriotism, and even more than the building of the walls of Jerusalem, and even more than the returning. Even more than they're returning to their homeland, they need the word of God. And it's the people here that call for it, not merely the priest that calls for it or suggests that the people should call for it, it's the people themselves that call for the word. I want us to give our attention tonight to this chapter, and we want to learn, with the Lord's help, of the place that the Bible is to have in our life day by day. Verse 18 says, "Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God." The chapter emphasized three things about the Bible. First of all, our learning from the Bible. Here were people who came to their religious leaders and made a very clear request for God's word. It spent, as I said a moment or two ago, 70 plus years in Babylonian captivity. And for those years they had been without the word as they had known it before. Now they're back in their beloved land, and in chapter 8 we find them gathering in the holy city of Jerusalem, and verse 1 says that the people gathered themselves together as one man. They spake to Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. That's a remarkable thing. When there is a popular desire among the people to hear God's word, that's what really this is. This is a popular desire and a popular appeal for men to hear God's word. I believe that there are people in this land who deep down in their heart of hearts are crying out for something more than what religions and what Christian churches very often are offering, more than the excitement, the razzmatazz of modern worship and so on. There is within some, certainly, perhaps more than we think, there is within people that deep down yearning for the truth of God. They know that things aren't right. And anybody who's taught of God will have an appetite for the truth and will know that there's something missing, if indeed the word of God hasn't the place that it does, should have in churches. And I think that the popular desire for the truth is something which we could certainly focus on in our prayers tonight. We know that here and there are pockets of Christians who love the truth and who stand by the Bible and so on and so forth. It'd be a lovely thing to see it spread abroad and to learn of and to hear of a general yearning and a popular appetite for the truth of God's word. I think that comes when the people realize that there's something more than patriotism, and when they know in their conscience that they need something more than merely the outward parts of religion, merely than the forms of religion that so many hanker after. When they realize that nothing can satisfy their deepest needs, nothing that can relieve their anxieties, nothing can make them what they ought to be in God's sight, but God's holy and sacred word. And of course, in the crises of life, those who know and love the God of the Bible realize that only the Bible will meet their need. You think of Paul the aged. There he is, stuck in an old Roman prison, suffering again for righteousness' sake. He wants certain things for his friend to bring to him. He says to Luke, "Bring thou Timothy, bring me the cloak which I left at Troas. Bring with thee the books, but especially bring the parchments." Especially bring the parchments, those pieces of sacred literature upon which he had written under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Bring me the parchments. Those were the things that Paul wanted more than anything else in the crisis of his life. He needed them personally, and he needed them to continue his work. And so there's this request for the word of God from the people. How much of an appetite do we have for God's word? There's also the receiving of the word, and that emphasizes something of the love of the people for the truth. And that has brought to our attention in verse 2 and 3. Ezra gave them what they requested. And verse 2 says, "And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation." Ezra brought them what they needed. Ezra brought them what they requested and desired. And he read to them, the Bible says, the word of God from the morning until the midday. That's also a very remarkable thing. The morning here means in the original Hebrew from the breaking of the light, and it refers to the dawn. And the word midday speaks of the brightest part of the day, and it refers to noon. So from dawn until noon, for at least 6 hours, we have this general gathering, this general representation of the people of Jerusalem, and they're standing, listening with rapt attention to the reading of God's word, God's law. That's also a very remarkable thing as well. And Ezra is giving them exactly what they needed. He doesn't keep the word from them. He gives them it exactly as it is. He just reads it straight and plain. He reads the Bible. And that's, I think, another thing that we need to pray for. We need ministers who will do exactly the same. Not altering God's word, not changing it according to popular opinion, not changing it according to their own feelings, but just giving them it exactly as it is. It's not the sermon of the minister that converts anyway, and it's not the evangelism of the evangelist that does the real work of conversion. It's just God's simple, straightforward word that does the work. Even the reading of it, the simple reading of God's word, is enough to convert a sinner. The law of the Lord, the Bible says, is perfect. Preacher's sermons are not perfect, no matter how earnestly he studies them out, no matter how earnestly he delivers them, but the law of the Lord is perfect, and that's what men need. They need God's law and God's word. And so what they requested, they received. Of course, the implication there is also on Ezra's part that he not only gave them what they needed, he gave them what he himself knew was the law of God. We need ministers not only that know what the people need, but give them what actually is God's word. That's important in light of the modern versions of Scripture that are coming out all the time. And we have to stand and sit and think about this issue for a moment or two. Is what the people give or hear in the modern Bible, is it the word of God? You see, there are many Bibles that are produced today, and so frequently the references to the blood of Christ are deleted from them. And then we go back to the old book, which God has blessed for centuries, and we find that there in the old book, the references to the blood of Christ remain. Can I say, as I look at one translation and look at the old book of God, can I say, looking at those two, that they're both equally viable? And they're both equally delivering the truth. One makes no reference to the blood of Christ or little. The other emphasizes the blood of Christ in the gospel. Can I say that both contain the word of God? Can I say that they're both equally true in that? Can I say that I could equally bring one Bible to the pulpit and the old book to the pulpit and say at the same time that I'm giving the people the law of God as it really is? He gave them what they requested and what they needed. And their love for the Bible is also seen in the fact that they reverenced what they heard. Look at verse 4 and 5. Here's Ezra, he stands in his pulpit. He's surrounded by these other teachers and leaders. And verse 5 says, "And he opened a book in the sight of all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up." I'm not suggesting to you that every time you hear the word of God read publicly that you should stand. But there's something particularly noteworthy here of the posture of the people when they hear. They stood to hear. They didn't take it casually. They stood to listen to what was being read. And it just emphasizes, I think, a little bit more that the Bible is not like any other book. It's not like any other book. Sometimes we speak about certain pieces of English literature being inspired, and they're inspired, I suppose, with a small I. There's a kind of human inspiration about them, a human genius, if you like, but God's word, the Bible, has a divine genius about it. It's like no other book. It's perfect, as we noticed a little moment or two ago. The law of the Lord, it says, is perfect, converting the soul. And the Bible tells us again that both in a verbal and in a plenary sense, it is inspired in every part, faultless, pure, perfect. Every word of God, it says, is pure. Jesus emphasizes the point, not one jot or one tittle shall fall from the law till all be fulfilled. Not only is its purity and its inspiration prove that it's worthy of reverence, the very fact that this Bible has survived and survived so many onslaughts and attacks of the evil one it proves that it's worthy of our attention and worthy of our reverence. The Word of God, the Bible says, is true from the beginning. Every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. And if we love this book that has endured forever, we'll reverence this book. Will Houghton, the Christian writer, said, "The empire of Caesar is gone. The legions of Rome are mouldering in the dust. The avalanches that Napoleon hurled upon Europe have melted away. The pride of the pharaohs has fallen. But the Word of God survives. All things threatening to extinguish it have only served and aided it. It proves every day how transient the noble monuments that men could build, but how enduring is the least word that God has spoken. Tradition has dug for the grave. Intolerance, centuries past, has lighted for it many a faggot. Many a Judas has betrayed it with a kiss. Many a Peter has denied it with an oath. Many a Demas has forsaken it. But the Word of God still stands." And that's every reason to love it, to request it, to receive it, to reverence it. So they were learning about the Bible, or they were loving the Bible. They were also learning from the Bible. And as Christians, we should desire, I think, to learn more about the Bible, more about what it says, more about what it teaches. This was always the request of the psalmist. This was the desire of the man after God's own heart. He said in Psalm 119, "Open thou mine eyes, and I will behold wondrous things out of thy law." We want to not only open the Bible and read it, we want not only to love it, but we want to learn from it. And we want to learn its meaning, first of all. Look at verse 7. "Also Jeshua," and we have all these other names, I'm not going to attempt to pronounce them again, "they caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place." And verse 8 says, "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, they gave the sense, and they caused them to understand the reading." It's a wonderful thing that even though this book is divinely inspired, we can understand it. The Bible wasn't given to keep us in the dark. I remember speaking to a neighbour of mine across the road, and I don't know how it came up in conversation, but they're talking about Revelation. He said, "Oh yeah, the Revelation." He said, "Sure, that can mean anything. It can mean anything you want it to mean." And sometimes people have that idea about the Bible in general. It can mean anything that you want it to mean. As if to say that we can never really understand it. But the thing is, we can understand it. We can. And the people were caused to understand the reading. We want to understand the meaning of God's word. Here were teachers who helped the people to understand what God had said. The word "understand" is interesting. It means to separate mentally. And it speaks of how the meaning of what was read was explained so they could discern and understand the word. When I was thinking about that, I thought about that reference in 2 Timothy. About those that study the word, that they are to rightly divide it. Understand means to separate mentally. It's got to be rightly divided in order to be understood. Sadly, of course, these days we're living in a country where there's an atrocious ignorance of the Bible. An atrocious ignorance of the Bible. And sometimes it's because those that handle it don't handle it right. I have a lot of study Bibles in the vestry, and I have one which is my favourite actually. It's called the Companion Bible. And some of the marginal notes in that Bible are absolutely superb. They really are. But some of them are the opposite. They're absolutely not, absolute rubbish. And there was one note that the Bullinger makes in his Companion Bible, something with relationship to the Gospel of Matthew. And he said, "Oh, the Gospel of the Kingdom is suspended for the time being," something like that. Why is it that people feel the Bible is irrelevant? It's because sometimes those that divide it don't rightly divide it. And so that bit, this bit, the other bit is discarded. There's a funny story with relationship to ignorance of the Bible. And it relates about a man who went in the southern states of America, a rather uneducated man went, to be a candidate for church membership. And he was asked, "Well, son, what part of the Bible do you like the most?" And he said, "Well, I like the New Testament the best." And then he was asked another question, said, what part of the New Testament do you like the best? Oh, he said, I like the book of the parables the best. He was then asked to share one of the parables to the committee. He was interviewing for membership, and he went on like this. He said, you share with us something that you know from the book of parables. And he said, well, it goes like this. Once upon a time, a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. And the thorns grew up and choked the man. And he went on and he met the Queen of Sheba. And she gave that man, sir, she gave that man 1,000 talents of silver and 100 changes of raiment. And then he got into his chariot and drove furiously. And he was driving under a big tree. His hair got caught in a limb and left him hanging there. He hung there for 40 days and 40 nights. The raven brought him food to eat and water to drink. And one night while he was hanging there asleep, sir, his wife Delilah came along and cut off his hair and he fell onto stony ground. And it began to rain. And it rained 40 days and 40 nights and he hid himself in a cave. Later on he went and met a man who said, come in and take supper with me. But he said, I can't come in for I have married a wife. And the man went out into the highways and hedges and compelled him to come in. He then came to Jerusalem and saw Queen Jezebel sitting high and lifted up at a window in the wall. And when she saw him, she laughed and he said, throw her down out of there. And he threw her down and he said, throw her down again. Throw her down to 70 times 7. And the fragments, they picked up 12 baskets full. Now the question is, sir, whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? It's a funny story and I think it's not true. But look, it makes the point that there is a most atrocious ignorance of the Bible today. And a most atrocious ignorance of the Bible. We want, if we're serious about this book, to get the real meaning of it. To get the real meaning. And we want to get the message. Verse 9 says in Nehemiah that the Levites taught the people and said unto them, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now the message of the Bible, we want to get it because first of all it convicts us. And that's lacking. We want to be and know what it is to be convicted by God's truth. And because this book is the law of God, and because the law is holy, as Romans says, and just and good, it will convict us. But it will not only convict, it will lead us to confession. The man who's really convicted will say, not in a light or convenient manner, as Pharaoh did, I have sinned. It will not only lead to conviction and confession, if we really discover the meaning of this word in our hearts, it will lead to change. Like the man lying in the far country, who determined by the grace of God and said, I will arise and go. But the word, if we understand its meaning, it will not only change us, but it will give control in our lives. And we understand that when we look at verse 9. Here is a certain measure of emotion felt by the people when the word of God was understood. And it says that the people mourned or wept. They wept when they heard the words of the law. And then Nehemiah says, mourn not nor weep. Now, it's not a bad thing when we understand the word of God to feel some measure of emotion. True religion, says the old line, is more than notion. Something must be felt and known. But emotion needs control and correction when it's in danger of running to excess. And it wasn't in accordance with the law that these people were reading from that sorrow should continue or to be associated with a holy day. And when you turn to Leviticus 10, you'll read about the high priest. The high priest was not to show sorrow, even if others were showing sorrow, on a day that was holy. So the people were to learn from the law, not merely to mourn, but also to rejoice. Sometimes the law of God, of course, is used very badly. And if it's not used in balance with the message of the grace of God, of course, there's a complete distortion of religious feeling. There was a wee bit like that in the 1859 revival in Ulster. One of the men who was instrumental at the beginning was a man who was constantly preaching the law, always preaching the law, but not balancing it out with grace. And as a result, the people were convicted, but they weren't changed. And it was only when those who God had chosen began to preach the gospel of grace to balance what the other was delivering, it's only then that revival came. So it's very important that we understand the message of the law of God and understand it aright. And if the law is used aright, it will not just give us sorrow, it will give us joy. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, says the Bible, making wise the simple. So they love the Bible and they learn from the Bible. The third thing and final thing is that they started to live from the Bible. We see that the people here were given understanding, and with that understanding came the most serious responsibility. Look at verse 13 to 15. It says there that on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra, even to understand the words of the law. And they find written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths. And then verse 15, that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities, go forth unto the mount, fetch olive, pine branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. And they found out, of course, by reading or hearing the word of the law of God, that there was a certain line of practice that they were to follow. It had been ordered in the book of the law that this should be done, that what had been written down should be practiced and obeyed. This was according to the Jewish feast, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And they were to do exactly what they knew. Once they knew what was to be done, they were to practice it. And when we discover in our reading or in the preaching of God's word that God has given us a commandment, it's our business not to wait for it to come to pass, but to go out and obey it. God intends for us to obey what we know, and obedience doesn't happen just like that. We're not passive in obedience, we are active in obedience. I know that God's sovereign and all the rest of it. We know that God wills in us, works his will in us and all the rest, but that doesn't exclude us from our responsibility. We've got to obey God's precious word. And you know, if we are really and truly converted, we will want to obey God's precious word. Paul says in Romans, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Do we? Are we heeding what we're reading? Or would Jesus have to say to us tonight, "You call me master and obey me not? You call me light and seek me not? You call me way and walk me not? You call me wise and follow me not? You call me fair and love me not? You call me rich and ask me not? You call me gracious and trust me not? You call me eternal and seek me not? You call me noble and serve me not? Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" We want to not only learn the Bible, we want to live the Bible. And when we live it, it gives us the greatest possible pleasure. May the Lord help us to realize it and to enjoy Him and to enjoy His Word day after day.